The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person, but if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. But do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." Jesus said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The sending of the 70, marching orders from Jesus. Luke thinks this is so important that he layers it twice in his telling of Jesus. We first hear about it, which gets skipped over by the lectionary, in chapter 9, the first six verses, where it's just the 12 disciples, that inner group that Jesus has been shaping and forming as they have moved about Galilee, that northern region around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Magdala. He sends them out as a wave into places that he hadn't visited yet. They return, and then a lot happens between the first sending of the 12 and this sending of the 70. We have the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of loaves in the wilderness. We have a reminder that Herod has executed Jesus' mentor, John the Baptist. We have Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop. We have Jesus' critical statement about, "If anyone wants to follow me, let them take up their cross and follow." We have the rebuking of Peter, and the stories go on and on. A lot packed into chapter 9. And on top of that, last week we heard that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. And so now the mission has turned south. And Jesus and his disciples and the women who were following make their long march from the northern region of Galilee through Samaria down into Judea and Jerusalem. And so now the crowd has grown. No longer 12, it is 70. And we're told that he sends them by pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. This ought to let us know that the mission is a little bit bigger than even Jesus himself could handle. And we're not talking about that big of a geographical spot on the map. So this is one of the things that echoes down the generations to us. This is one of the stories that we talk about going on mission out into the world and looking at what Jesus has to say about what that looks like. It's a reminder that we ought to be careful with language around what it means to send disciples or to go on mission trips, if you will. the missionary instructions, as this has often been called, has a bad ring historically. I'm reminded of Elaine Enns and her work Healing Haunted Histories that I looked at this week about how colonialism in its march west across, well, the world, that word missionary did not ring out as something good to natives, not to folks that were here and ultimately displaced in Tennessee, but throughout the world. And so we ought to be careful about what we're calling this and clear about what these marching orders look like. There are four criteria that she highlights when going out on one of these trips, when going out to proclaim the gospel. Clarity about what? What is it that we're up to? What in particular is the goal? Two, how is it embodied? How does that goal live in those who participate in this work? Three, to whom and where are we going? Who's the target audience, if you will, and where are they located? And then ultimately, who benefits from this? Who benefits? The church has, again, a long history of missionary work and mission trips. I grew up in the church. I went on several mission trips, and those things have changed over the years as we recognize how we are present with other people. And the model has shifted more from going and doing to one of accompaniment and being in relationship with folks wherever you go, learning the history and the rhythms of the place, not just going to serve because what we bring is something they don't have, but we can learn just as much from the people that invite us into their homes and city as they can learn from us. It is a mutual relationship. Right now, we have a great organization using our church throughout the summer, Serve Boldly. They are back this week after a hiatus from the holiday week. And there is a youth group from Minnesota. They're out actually scouting the city right now. They were taking a donut trip, I believe. There are several donut shops in town, so they're doing a donut tasting, which apparently we can do now in Nashville. They're going to come back and gather for worship this evening, but their executive or their director, Sarah, who's up in Minnesota, she and I share a lot of the same vision for what these trips look like, and it's curtailed very carefully about what folks do when they come to Nashville. They partner with a lot of the organizations we are partnered with here at First Lutheran, Room in the Inn, The Mission, Second Harvest Food Bank, on and on and on. And they will, throughout this week, go to those various locations, and a lot of it will be conversation. They'll get up early in small groups and go down to Room at the Inn and sit with the men at breakfast and hear about what's going on, learning about what it looks like to not have a place to live in a city where there's an abundance of housing, to be on the other end, the short side of resources, and what that looks like in 2025. They'll also go and help pack food boxes at Second Harvest, and the list goes on and on and on. And if you want to see some witness statements from that, in this hallway behind the nave, there are posters as you get down toward the Gurnett Room that have reflections from the first youth groups that stayed here. These models are about accompaniment. It is very clear about what the trip looks like. It is clear about how the group will embody that. It is clear on for whom and where those locations are, and ultimately who will benefit. And you'll hear over and over again, I learned so much more than I think we ever could have done for this group or that group or for this city. And it's still a very powerful thing. When I was doing youth trips in my first call, it was the same model. Where can we go in the city where we're at, the community? And not just work. Everybody wants to work, and that's fine. But how do we learn? How do we learn history and changes and movements? What is going on in the community right now? What are the challenges that they face? What is this church in particular doing about facing those challenges? And so I'm excited. We've got another 3 weeks of Serve Boldly this summer. So that's one way of looking at this particular story, one way that we've interpreted it in the past and a way that we can reimagine it for the future, one that is more about mutual relationships and partnerships than it is about going and doing something for somebody. But there's also the question of what does this look like in 2025? Because it's not exactly the same call, if you will, that Jesus gives to us as modern day disciples. We can take what Jesus says in both instances of this story, it's very similar, and we can reimagine what that looks like in the United States, in Nashville, or wherever, on what we do on a regular basis. And so I think starting with the clarity that Jesus offers is important. One of the things I think that hasn't changed a whole lot is his statement that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. That there is a lot of work to be done, a lot of mutual relationships to be shared. There are places where we can embody the good news of Jesus Christ. But that critical word that the laborers are few is something that I think we ought to take with us. And I'll circle back to this here in a little bit because Jesus is making an important distinction. He says, go on your way. I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. It's not going to be easy what you are doing. It was funny. I was reminded of this week when I heard this story as a kid, and I don't know what triggered this, is I heard mist of wolves and was baffled by what Jesus was talking about, mist, like rain, and what that had to do with wolves. The second part is that Luther used this language a lot to describe the world that he and his co-reformers embodied, that they themselves were like sheep amongst the wolves, and of course he was critical of the church that he had been ordained in, the dangers that he saw within Catholicism at the time and tried to reform. And if you've ever read Luther, you know he does not mince words. And some of the things that he says about those at that time are not quite polite. So I imagine Jesus is along the same lines here. The work that we're doing is great, but it's not going to be easy. Regardless of how we feel when we come back, we'll meet resistance. We'll meet difficulties that we could not have imagined, and so we need beware. The packing list is the same in chapter 9 and here in chapter 10. It's very sparse, no purse, no bag, no sandals. The idea behind this is one of learning to receive hospitality. It's a reverse of one of our cultural imperatives here in the West. We're taught how to practice hospitality. There are whole industries in the United States about how to welcome people into your homes, about how to set the table just right, about seasonal decor and food and wine and you name it. And there's a lot of money wrapped up in that, about how to practice good hospitality. There's also a lot about how we can show up at somebody's house when invited, what we ought to bring as a suggested gift to the host. The list goes on. And here Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Take nothing is basically what he's saying. It's an invitation to practice receiving hospitality. It's an invitation to be vulnerable, which is one of the most difficult things we can do as humans. We like control by nature. We like knowing what's coming ahead of us. And so this idea of being vulnerable and receiving puts us on edge because we're just not trained to do this. Then there's this long discourse about peace and remaining in someone's house, receiving that hospitality, creating a home base while the work is being done. This touches on something I said a couple of weeks ago in conversation with the women and the sharing of their resources at the beginning of chapter 8, how they paid for the movement out of their benevolence, about how they were creating the ability for this movement to expand. And I said at that time that Jesus, in his work around Galilee through Capernaum and Bethsaida and Magdala, is creating community wherever he goes, and it's almost like he's building safe houses. He's building those relationships because he knows he's going to return. Those are tight-knit communities, and he's going to need places to stay when he visits each one of them. And one of those places we're reminded of over and over again is the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a place where Jesus received hospitality. As the mission is expanding, As the kingdom grows, Jesus is sending these folks out to ascertain those safe houses, to recognize where there are resources, where there are those who are receptive to this unfolding kingdom. And he invites the disciples to stay. There's no time limits. The way the gospel is written, it seems like they go out and come right back, but we really don't know how long they're out on the road, how long these 70 were out, or just how far they had gone. It's an invitation for vulnerable presence and to constantly be embodying the kingdom where you are. Remain in the same house, eat what they eat, cure the sick and those who are there that welcome you, and remind them that the kingdom of God has come near. So there's a presence of healing. In the previous call with the disciples, there's a word about release. He talks about the exercising of demons, which I would rephrase as releasing folks from what holds them captive, what might be holding them back from being a full participant in community, what might keep them from being fully alive. How do the disciples help liberate those held captive, just as we witnessed last week with Jesus and the Gerasene demoniac? And the reminder that the kingdom of God is coming near. This is a theme that pops up over and over again in all of the Gospels, and it's actually something that Jesus takes from his mentor, John the Baptist. John the Baptist talked about the kingdom of God and how the one who is coming will embody it, prepping the way for Jesus. Jesus is the one who says it's drawing near. Jesus is not saying it's, you know, a potential, that it's on the horizon, that this is an idea that we ought to start to embrace. No, he says it is near. It is coming to you. And I think he's saying that it is embodied in those disciples and the 70 that are sent out. That in the kingdom of God drawing near, those who Jesus sends out embodies the practices of that kingdom. And he says it again to reiterate the importance of what that looks like. So what does this look like for us? I would dare not say for you to go out into this world and not take anything with you. That's just silly. I don't know how we would function without cell phones and wallets or shoes, things that Jesus, you know, tells his disciples not to take. So here's what I think it looks like for us, who don't go on these trips for a week at a time, and yet who Jesus continues to send out day by day back to the very places that we live. It's not about picking up and going to another city or across the world. It's about embodying the kingdom right where we are. I think that's where Jesus sends us. And so I think some assumptions that we need to wrestle with, going back to there is a plentiful harvest and few workers, is the assumption that everybody is following Jesus or embodying Jesus. Because there are lots of ways to be Christian, and there are lots of folks that call themselves Christian that don't necessarily practice what Jesus preaches. And I believe that that distinction is one that Jesus makes. Wolves, false prophets, whatever you want to frame it, we need to be careful of the assumption that everybody is doing the same work that we do. That in embodying the kingdom of God, it looks very particular in this world. We also need to be careful about our assumptions that whoever it is that lives around us necessarily needs Jesus. There's humility in that, and to not be oppressive in our methods of evangelizing. So two assumptions that I think we need to get rid of. The resources piece, well, we've got an abundance here, at least for the most part. We've got a lot at our fingertips. We have a lot to work with. And so part of learning to embody the kingdom where we're at is to take a good stock of those resources. What do we have? What might others around us have? And that's part of the intent with that map that's out in the narthex that I keep talking about week after week, mapping where we are in the greater Nashville area. Part is that so we just know where folks live. We can see where our fellow First Lutheran folks live throughout this growing city, but also it's to recognize, oh, they live close to me, and to start to think about how we can be present in our neighborhood together. Do we share meals together? Maybe during Lent, do we get together at somebody's house for the evening meal and Bible study instead of trying to do it alone? When there is a need in that community, how do we check what we have and check with what others have to meet the needs of that particular location? It's not just so we know where folks are located so we can keep track of you. It's to be intentional about, I know where I live and I know who's around me. So if something happens on the spectrum of life, I can respond appropriately. The practices of this kingdom, as I mentioned, this very particular way of being, embody equity, equality, empathy, and solidarity. I think overall what Jesus is calling us to practice is one of mutual aid. In thinking about the socioeconomic realities of the people that Jesus is ministering to, disciples, the 70, and the crowds they go out to, they are the opposite end of the spectrum of us when it comes to resources. Most of these folks are living hand to table to mouth. Most of them are living below subsistence, and so the practicing mutual aid for them is to recognize where the resources are, and that if they pull them together, well, things look a little bit different than just scarcity. That regardless of how harsh the world can be, and under the Roman Empire in the first century, it wasn't easy in Judea. How do we pool our resources together so we've got a better chance together? For us, as we go out, it's the opposite. Recognizing the abundance of resources we have, but what might be most critical in a time of need. What might we need when things get difficult? If power goes out, God forbid the internet goes down. If we lose the ability to mass communicate, we need to know who is in our area, who's got a garden in the backyard, who's really good at keeping a stocked pantry, who knows how to be in a world without technology. And in the midst of that, how do we practice that mutual aid, not just for ourselves, but for the wider community? And in a world where economics are sliding in a direction where if you're at the top of the pyramid, it looks great. If you're everybody else, things are getting tight, and there are a lot of questions about what the future might bring. And so I think this kind of conversation is absolutely important for followers of Jesus to be having. When resources get tight, what do we do? Not to be reactionary, but to respond. How do we remain present in the midst of those times? And it's all here. If we just take a look at it a little bit differently. Ultimately, again, it's about embodying the gospel right where we are. It's about that equity, equality, empathy, and solidarity, practicing those things right where we are. We need to leave the doctrinal and ideological fights at the door because they're not going to help us. I've said this over and over again. It's not about what you believe. It's about how you practice what Jesus calls you to practice. That's what the world needs, not another ideological fight. So let's go out and do it. I don't know how it's all going to shake out. Jesus didn't give the answers to his disciples as this is exactly what it's going to look like, but he gave them a framework, and he said, go and do. And when they came back, Lord, even in your name, the demons submitted to us. I have no idea what that looked like for them, but I imagine some of the same things when it comes to release and solidarity and learning how to embody the kingdom will be our own discoveries out there in the world. So let's go. Don't have to get on a plane. Don't have to go anywhere. It starts on your street today. Amen.